Who do people say that I am? Asked Jesus that day on the road to Caesarea Philippi. Now, if you were to ask that question today, it would reveal an astonishing, even a bewildering variety of interpretations of the identity of Jesus. And that would be true even if you only asked that question to people that you found in churches. Now, in some circles, Jesus has been the very quietistic personal savior who offers individuals forgiveness of sins, a close relationship with a very loving God, and the assurance of heaven when they die. And in some versions of popular evangelicalism, there's a vivid expectation that this very same Jesus is coming soon on the clouds of heaven to judge the world, to punish the wicked, and reward the righteous. Jesus' mission in this view is a purely religious one, to offer the hope of heaven. Now, in the last years of the 20th century, until now, and if you doubt me, you should have seen the Republican Convention, the Jesus of popular evangelicalism has become enmeshed in conservative politics, even nationalism, especially in the U.S. In fact, this Jesus wears the red, white, and blue. He still offers salvation, to be sure, but he also serves as a spokesman for a platform of family values and capitalist economics and a strong national defense policy. In fact, you might have seen at the Republican convention the teary-eyed people who were there all standing singing together all five verses of Amazing Grace. At the same time, this Jesus has undergone an odd mutation in the preaching of the prosperity gospel, which involves him chiefly as a provider of financial abundance and a guarantee of personal fulfillment. Now, partly, I think, in reaction, the religious marketplace also puts forward another strikingly different picture of Jesus. I'm sure you've all heard of the Jesus Seminar, which began in the 1990s, and it attracted an awful lot of attention by offering a new, more factually reliable account of the historical Jesus. And although many, many of their presuppositions and their methods were just as old as the 19th century, they presented this sort of cut-and-paste reduction of the Gospels as a wonderful historic breakthrough. And their picture was a Jesus who was barely Jewish. He was a wandering sage with no particular interest in Israel's history or Israel's destiny, and certainly no interest in leading a religious movement, a new one, and no aspirations to be regarded as divine. And then, it is a few short years ago that we experienced the startling popularity of the Da Vinci Code, which depicts Jesus, a Jesus who married Mary Magdalene and had children with her. And according to Dan Brown, the real story of Jesus was violently suppressed by the Emperor Constantine in the 4th century in favor of a fictional divine savior and a Christianity that denigrates sexuality and denies leadership to women. Despite, or perhaps because of, its flagrant distortion of historical information and because of its suspicion of any notion of church authority, this book struck a chord in popular culture. Now, you may wonder why I would include the Da Vinci Code's Jesus with those that views that I have mentioned of those who claim to be Christian. Surely, to goodness, Christians knew that the Da Vinci Code was not true. But John Shelby Spong, who is a former Episcopalian bishop, shares many ideas that are in the Da Vinci Code. In fact, he believes, he says, that Jesus married Mary Magdalene and had children. And some of my colleagues in ministry are great fans of John Shelby Spong. So it's not quite so far-fetched as you may think. Now, our text today from Mark is part of the traveling narrative found in the very center of the gospel, as I said. And it marks a major transmission of the story of Jesus' ministry. His ministry was one of opposing all that oppresses God's people. So there were healings and feedings and casting out demons and all the rest. And now we transition to Jesus' journey to the cross. This is a watershed moment. And Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem. Caesarea Philippi was a very un-Jewish place. It was where the Roman army brought its eastern troops for R&R. And it was also the site of many shrines and temples. Temples to Pan, the Greek god of nature, to Augustus, the emperor, and who was referred to in his statue as the son of God, to Zeus, to Apollo, and to many more. So Jesus' question, "Who do people say that I am?" is poignantly significant in such a location. They tell him that what they've heard as they've traveled is that some people think he's John the Baptist. Now remember, that was something that had also occurred to King Herod as a possibility. Now others say Elijah. In Luke and in Matthew, it also mentions Moses, or one of the prophets. Now Moses and Elijah were the most beloved of all the prophets by the Jewish people, because they were seen as being closest to God. So the fact that Jesus was linked with them was a sign of great respect for him, even awe. And I'm sure there were no doubt harsher, even hurtful opinions of Jesus that they had heard, but they filtered those out and they didn't pass them on to him on this occasion. Then comes the second question. Who do you say that I am? And I can imagine that there was silence at first. Now, they must have talked about this among themselves. They'd had, I don't know, a year and a half, 2 years, watching him, listening to him, watching what he did. And then Peter, who's blunt and straight, says, "You are the Christ," or the Messiah in Hebrew, God's anointed one. And they were instructed to tell no one. Now that seems a very strange thing. Not so strange if you know the whole story of Mark, but strange nevertheless. And I read a preacher, Rochelle Stackhouse, and she said she thinks it's because Jesus saw those stars in Peter's eyes when he said those words, "Messiah." Peter said that, and he had a vision of a great throne with 12 chairs set up for close friends, and he was one of them. So dreams of Messiah filled his eyes, and triumph and glory filled his mind. I'm sure he said it with enthusiasm, "You're the Messiah." But when Jesus begins to explain what it means to be Messiah, then Peter cannot believe it. The Messiah to suffer many things? The Messiah to be rejected by the religious leaders? To be killed? And he certainly didn't understand what Jesus meant by being raised in 3 days. You see, Peter thought that he knew the Messiah's job description. Israel would be restored to greatness. The oppressors would be defeated. God would be their only king. There was no notion of a suffering Messiah. And that overturned every expectation that Peter and everyone else ever had. And so for Peter, I think it was unbearable. He was full of emotion, and without even thinking, he rebukes Jesus. He prepares to teach his teacher. And Jesus, of course, will have none of that. In his correction, Jesus identifies Peter's motives with those of Satan, who tempted him in the wilderness to turn away from the will of God, to try and accomplish the Messiah's work by spectacular means involving no suffering. In Jesus' words, Peter was thinking as men think, as people think, with no understanding of the things of God. Now, if you think about it, would we have reacted any different? Would we have been ready to accept that there were no kudos in this for us, that our pride might be offended to follow a leader who would suffer instead of producing spectacular victories by an exercise of his power? And if he was going to suffer and be rejected and be killed, what about us? Now I want to consider for a moment the passage from Isaiah that Ward read. The servant of Yahweh says that the Lord awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The Lord has opened my ears and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. Now I think I was thinking about this when I was reading over my sermon this morning, and I actually think that maybe I was concentrating on ears because this week I have a problem with one of my ears. And so the word ear just jumped out at me. The Lord has opened my ears. And you know what? When I looked it up, I found out that the phrase open my ears has the meaning of digging out my ears. Like there's something in the way there. Peter, I think, has wax in his ears. He has debris. He has expectations, perhaps presuppositions about how Jesus can and cannot and does not do his work. And what about the debris in our ears? What about the prejudice and the pride and the ways that we have been taught to hear whatever it is we hear? We make quick judgments about a statement's veracity or about the one who made it. And all of that really keeps us sometimes from hearing what it is we need to hear. Now, I'm grateful that Mark in his gospel presents a most realistic picture of the disciples. These men, who, as the gospel story goes, seem to set out with such a lot of zeal, quickly following when Jesus calls them away from their nets and their tax tables, but they don't proceed in the same way as the road twists and the crowds deride and the way gets longer. They are flawed and they are fallible, just as we are. They question, they doubt, they get things wrong. The identity of Jesus, who he really is, was something they learned through a long discipline, only after extended exposure to him, after the revelatory events of the cross and the resurrection. Only then do they grasp his true identity. And likewise, we should not suppose that the identity of Jesus is something that we can learn by reading a certain book, by listening to a panel of experts, by discovering just one more new ancient text. Learning the identity of Jesus, answering the question, who do you say that I am, is a costly, lifelong process. Martin Luther said that baptism takes only a few minutes to do, but your whole life to finish. And that happens, the finishing of that, under the tutelage of Scripture and the Church's tradition. So, for example, a Jesus who is enlisted to support war, to support apartheid, or a Jesus who promotes wealth and ease to his followers, cannot be the same person that we know from the New Testament and participating in the Lord's Supper. In an article from the Christian Century that was entitled, Which Jesus? Evaluating the Current Offerings, the authors wrote, many scholarly presentations of Jesus operate on the assumptions that resemble those of an archaeological expedition. The real Jesus is thought to lie buried beneath his historical artifacts, texts and traditions, and an attempt is made to get down to the actual Jesus of history by separating him from the church's gospel and the church's creeds. I want to emphasize, because I know there's a lot of skepticism about the scriptures and the reliability of the scriptures, but since the first century, the writings have been received as true and authoritative by the church. Their role was not artificially imposed by any emperor or council at a later date, as Dan Brown and others suggest. The Gospels have a very unique and essential importance for those of us who seek to know the identity of Jesus. The interpretation of Jesus' identity began in the New Testament and has continued throughout Christian history. His identity is disclosed partly through his impact on generations of Christians who have served and worshipped him, as well as through reflections by the church's great theologians who have thought very, very deeply about who Jesus is. And one of the illusions of our time is that we can dispense with tradition and replace it with more scientific modes of knowing. But Jesus' identity is inseparable from the accounts of great clouds of witnesses who have known him before you and I did. I think that coming to know Jesus, or who he is, has a lot less in common with an archaeological expedition than with a pilgrimage. You see, pilgrims begin their treks from different locations. And depending on who they are, they require varying equipment. But they all hope to converge on a common destination. Are you waiting until you're fully convinced? Until you have enough information? Until somebody can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt before you seriously begin the trek? I believe in the going, in the following comes insight. And here's what I think. Jesus and the truth of what he is and says is revealed slowly and in layers only when we take the steps of following him and trying to prayerfully live in his way. And of course, we could never promise it will be easy. Jesus is a disturbing, destabilizing figure. In his own time, he was so controversial that the guardians of the status quo considered him revolutionary, and for that, they killed him. And it has remained true across time. And because he lives today, God did raise him up on the third day. So his presence, as well as his teaching, have a way of unsettling things, of challenging privilege, of calling people to very radical and very costly service. Wherever Jesus is invoked as the guarantee of an established order, you might rightly suspect that some sort of identity fraud has been perpetrated. The Jesus that we know through the scripture and the creeds of the church does not leave us comfortable or at ease. Rather, he calls us, his followers, in the words of today's gospel, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. And I close with some words from David Lowes, who's a Lutheran preacher and seminary professor, and he wrote this about this text. All we have to do is to trade what we have been led to believe is life for the real thing. It's terribly hard because so much money and energy has gone into convincing us that the best we can expect is a quid pro quo world, where you get what you deserve. But if we can let it go, even for a few moments, we will discover that God still loves to create out of nothing. He still loves to raise the dead to life and to give each and all of us so much more than we either deserve or can imagine. This is his commentary on losing your life so that you may find it. So, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Who is he for you? Amen.